I want to finish what we began last week. It's the passage on the vine and the branches in John 15, verses 1 through 8. We're about halfway through our look at that, and that's Jesus' metaphor about the vine and the branches, where he says, abide in me. It sounds almost like he's saying, well, and he is saying, that we need to hold fast. But the truth of the passage also teaches that the Lord holds us fast. We'll be looking this morning at the rest of verses 1 through 8. We started that last week. By the way, Darlene and I are beginning our vacation this week. We're going to drive with the kids and all of the grandkids, four carloads of us, I think, to Chicago and through Oklahoma to visit my dad. So we'll be gone for the next 3 weeks or so. But can't wait to take the grandkids to Chicago and Wrigley Field. We're going to see a couple of baseball games. And some of you will remember a message that I gave a few years ago on James 4:15, where it says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or do that. I began that message with an illustration that everybody always seems to remember because people talk to me about all the time. About one time when Darlene and I drove to Chicago to attend a Cubs game when our kids were really little, and I mentioned that we sat in the front row of the outfield bleachers, and the Cubs were giving the Phillies a drubbing. It was a great game right up through about the fourth inning. The sun was shining. Everything was perfect. But by the eighth inning, it was raining like a monsoon, and the Cubs lost the game, and I got badly sunburned. And I know I don't have to remind you about the details of that because everybody keeps reminding me of it. So we're going to maybe relive that this summer. And I won't rehash all the details of that story, but there was one more detail about that day that I remember. And if you know Wrigley Field, you know that there are vines all around the brick wall in the outfield. The vines were planted back in the 1930s by Bill Veeck. For what reason, I'm not sure. I think he thought it would give the Cubs a better home field advantage. And it clearly didn't do that because it was another, 80 years before they won the World Series. But those vines are part of the Wrigley Field tradition. And while we were out there, I decided to snap off a branch and try to get that to grow from a little cutting. And in those days, we lived, you know, right across the street from the church, and we had a house that had a brick wall for the back fence, and my plan was to plant that vine along that back wall so that we'd have a little bit of Wrigley Field right here in California. Now, that idea was doomed from the beginning. It makes sense that vines that grow in the climate like Chicago tend not to do well in 100 degrees zero humidity, but I was determined to give it a try, and so I kept that little cutting in a cup of soil and kept it well watered for days while we're driving across the country and all of that. I nurtured it and protected it and guarded it carefully and kept it always in shaded areas. But you know, we were driving and we had to go through the desert to get home, and so on our way back home after that summer vacation, we stopped for lunch somewhere in the middle of nowhere. It was like Winslow, Arizona or something. And I was about to bring my Wrigley Field vine into the restaurant, and Darlene stopped me. And she said, just for once, would you leave your little cup of dirt behind? She said, I don't want you to take that into the restaurant. It's embarrassing. Now, we were on an ancient stretch of Route 66, and this place was that sort of obscure roadside cafe where, you know, most of the clients drive beat up old pickup trucks and carry empty cans of potted meat, you know, to spit their tobacco juice in. But Darlene said she'd be embarrassed if I took a styrofoam cup with a vine clipping in it. And so, yeah, I don't want to embarrass my wife, as you know. I would never do that. So I dutifully left that in the car, and lunch took a little longer than usual that day. When we got back in the car, it was about 120 degrees. And the leaves on my vine were as limp as a wet tissue, and there was nothing I could ever do to revive it, but I tried. I kept that cutting for weeks, watering the soil faithfully every day, and I think I anointed the twig with oil and I did everything I could think of, hoping that this would eventually produce a bud of new life, and for days I actually thought I could see a little bit of green, you know? But after a couple of months, I realized this thing is really dead and I need to give it a proper burial. And before I did, I broke it in half just to make sure that there were no signs of life. And it made a loud snapping noise when I broke it. And inside, where you'd expect to find some kind of plant marrow or something, it was hollow already. A branch off a vine can't survive if it's cut off from the vine and left to fend on its own. Without water and nourishment, it'll perish quickly. The leaves of a cutting, a severed branch, can dry out completely in less than an hour, as I discovered. And if you let it dry up just once, it's dead and it's useless and it's unable to produce any leaves or any signs of life, certainly not able to bear any fruit. And all of that illustrates the point of our passage, John 15. And I want to take up where we left off last week and finish our look at that passage. So if you haven't turned there, go ahead and let me read the whole passage again, 8 verses, and we'll review a bit of what we discussed last week to sort of help set the context. Jesus says this, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Now, last time we discussed the context of this passage, remember that these words were spoken the night Jesus was betrayed. This is part of what we call the upper room discourse. Jesus was concerned that night with warning Judas and comforting the other disciples and praying to the Father. Last week, I suggested to you that these words about the vine and the branches are actually an allegory that picture all the major players who were there that night. Jesus is the vine. The Father is the vine dresser. The disciples are the branches. And Judas represents these fruitless branches that Jesus talks about. And so we began looking at these individual images one by one. And last time we talked about Jesus as the true vine and the Father as the vine dresser. This week I want to turn our attention to the branches. Now I mentioned last week that a healthy grapevine, and that's what Jesus has in mind here, by the way, is a grapevine. And a healthy one, if you've ever seen one up close, it's a powerful hardwood stem, almost like a tree trunk. And the main branches flow into it in such a way that if you tried to break off a branch at the place where it blends into the vine, both the branch and the vine would be destroyed. Jesus talks about that union by saying, "Abide in me and I in you." Don't miss the "and I in you" part. He's describing a union that is so perfect that at the point where the connection is made, you can't really tell the vine from the branch. If you try to break off the branch, you will destroy the vine. It's a perfect and inseparable kind of union. The life of the vine is the life of the branches. And from the vine, the branches draw their nourishment, their strength, their character, their fertility, their very life. The character of the branches is actually determined by the vine. You know, you won't find the branches of an apple tree growing on a grapevine. So the vine determines both the quality and the kind of fruit that is born. But there are some branches that will grow on any vine that are not so intimately united with the vine itself that they'll never produce fruit. Some of them tap into other branches, and they draw their strength from those other branches. Others are so far removed from the vascular system of the plant, the main central vascular system, that they're incapable of bearing fruit, And so all they actually do is sap the strength of the other branches. And it's a job of the vine dresser to identify and prune those fruit-bearing branches, and also to remove the branches that will never bear fruit, so that all the remaining branches, the fruitful branches, will bear maximum fruit. And Jesus uses that process, which was familiar to practically everyone in that society. He uses it as a symbol of the way God deals with Christ's disciples. And so let's look at the two kinds of branches, and we'll look at them in a kind of reverse order, how you find them in the text. We'll look first at the fruitful branches and then the fruitless ones. And I don't want you to miss the key lessons, so I'm going to give you the main lessons right now. First, the lesson of the fruitful branches is a word of comfort and encouragement. It's a message about the closeness of our union with Christ. That's what was on Christ's heart that night, because he wanted to comfort the disciples. He was as grieved as they were that he was having to leave them, and he was reassuring them. That was the lesson of the fruitful branches. It was a message of comfort and encouragement. The lesson of the fruitless branches is a solemn warning to them, and also to the fruitful branches. It's a warning that there are some people who appear to be in union with Christ, but they're actually false Christians. And beginning last week, we talked about the vine. Then we reviewed the task of the vine dresser. And so the fruitful branches are point three in our larger outline, the fruitful branches. The identity of these healthy, fruit-bearing branches is not a mystery. They represent the disciples, and not just the 11 remaining disciples in the inner circle. These words apply to all true disciples of all time. This is how Christ himself characterizes every true Christian. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. What he's saying there is that it is the nature, it's natural for a believer, a true believer, to produce fruit. The true Christian's spiritual union with Christ is such that the very life of Christ courses through our being. The life of Christ literally becomes the source of spiritual and eternal life to every believer. And no true Christian can possibly fail to bear the kind of fruit that reflects the character of the vine stock itself. In fact, what God is doing is making us like Christ. And the fruit he's talking about is the result of that. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Notice that the credit goes to God. But what he's doing is producing fruit in the form of good works. That's why we are in Christ. That's why we are united with the vine. The fruit is infallible proof, necessary proof. It's the only kind of reliable proof that the branch is abiding in the true vine. And this was a recurring theme of Christ's teaching. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you'll recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. That's Matthew 7, verses 16 and 17. So this is a common image that Jesus is using here. He uses it again in the parable of the sower. Fruit is the ultimate proof that the seed has landed on good soil. If a person is truly in Christ, all things become new and old things pass away. And that's another way of saying the Christian bears fruit. And last time I mentioned that the vine dresser has two tasks. He cuts off the barren limbs, those limbs that will never produce fruit. And he also prunes little shoots and leaves from the fruit-bearing branches to make sure that the vine produces fruit rather than just a lot of showy leafy growth. A plant can look healthy and yet bear no fruit. If you've ever done any gardening, you know this problem. The vine dresser prunes the fruitful branches so that they will bear more fruit. There's a progression here, too, that I want you to see. Notice verse 2, he mentions every branch that does bear fruit. That's the first use of the word fruit. Verse 2. Also, notice the phrase at the end. He prunes it that it may bear more fruit. Then in verse 5, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. So you see the progression there from fruit to more fruit to much fruit. That's the divine order. The growth and the discipline of a believer brings about an increase of fruit. And I mentioned discipline. I just used the word discipline. It seems to me that the imagery of pruning here must include the principle of God's loving discipline. In that culture, the vine dresser's main tool was a sharp knife, which he would use where necessary to make precision cuts. And the pruning that's described here seems to be an exact parallel to the process of divine discipline that's described in Hebrews 12. Here it tells us that the vine dresser prunes the branch so that it may bear more fruit. In Hebrews 12:10, we're told that the Father disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. You see the parallel? It's the same thing. Now, no one enjoys that sort of discipline, but it is as beneficial and as necessary for us as pruning is to a fruitful branch on the vine. You know, inevitably, when I have talked about the Lord's discipline of his children, and even last week when I broached this idea of pruning, people always come up to me and say, well, I've had this disaster that's happened in my life. Could it be that the Lord is disciplining me? And what they're really asking, I think, is, what did I do to deserve this, and how can I get out of it? Because if it's divine discipline, we think we can apologize to God and maybe get out of trouble or coerce him to call a halt to the pain of the pruning process. But that's an entirely wrong way to think. Notice that Hebrews 12:10 says, God disciplines us for our good so that we may share in his holiness. He's not disciplining us because he's angry with us, but because he loves us. Hebrews 12:5-6 says this, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, or be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So we should receive discipline with joy because it's one of the proofs of our election. Hebrews 12 verses 7 and 8 say, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate sons, illegitimate children, and not sons. So in other words, don't try to avoid the pruning process and don't resent it. Welcome it. As painful, as costly as it may seem in the moment, eternity will reveal that there's a harvest of rich and lasting fruit that is a direct result of the vine dresser's careful pruning process. And God is ultimately glorified by the long-term result. Look at John 15:8. If you're still in John 15, if you're not, go back there. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Two things in that text that are important. Our bearing fruit glorifies God, but it also, that's the proof that we are true believers, the fruit. So the pruning is not something we should seek to avoid, but something that we need to learn to submit to with gratitude, realizing that, as always, God's purposes for us are loving and gracious and for our eternal good. And this is an amazing and really rich picture that Jesus draws, too. The details of the vine dresser's task are interesting. He would use several means to prune those healthy branches. Sometimes if there was a young shoot, you know, indicating that a new branch was going to grow off the healthy branch and end up maybe sapping its strength, he would simply pinch off the tip of that young shoot. Other times there might be a rogue limb already growing, draining the lifeblood from the fruit-bearing branch, and the vine dresser then would take out his knife, a sharp knife, by which he could make a clean cut, and he would whack off the useless branch. Sometimes the large branches became so heavy that the branch itself, the fruit-bearing branch, had to be topped in order to prevent it from becoming so long and so weak that the weight of the fruit would tear the branch off the vine. And often when the branch was just beginning to flower, he'd actually remove some of the flowers so that the healthiest fruit would grow even larger and more abundantly. Spiritual pruning is the necessary process by which the Father removes everything that stunts the production of fruit in our lives. He cuts out not only sins, but also superfluous activities and relationships that hinder us and worldly distractions that rob us of our spiritual strength. And remember the imagery here. God is the vine dresser. The pruning knife he employs is the Word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword. Notice verse 3. He says to the disciples, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." I used to read this passage and think, that verse doesn't seem to fit. It's like it's interjected in a way that almost seems foreign to the context. But here's the clue to what it means. The word that's translated clean there is katharos. It's the adjectival form of the verb kathairo, which is the Greek word that's used in verse 2 to say he prunes. He prunes. So Jesus is literally saying, now you have been pruned and purged because of the word which I have spoken to you. God's word, in other words, is the knife the vine dresser uses to skillfully and surgically remove those sins and other distractions from our lives. It's a sharp and powerful and accurate instrument, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. That's Hebrews 4:12. And we've talked about that, how that portrays Scripture as a razor-sharp two-edged sword that God uses for our good. Listen to what Spurgeon said about this. He said, "The word is the knife with which the great husbandman prunes the vine. And brothers and sisters, if we were more willing to feel the edge of the word and let it cut away even something that may be very dear to us, we wouldn't need so much pruning by affliction." That's an interesting comment, that if we would cooperate more with the pruning process, it might be less painful. I've already acknowledged that sometimes the pruning process is painful. We tend to look around at the other branches, you know, and think, well, they need more pruning than I do. But the vine dresser knows his work, and he does it perfectly. And his loving goal is to assure us that we will bear maximum fruit. He prunes us because he loves us. And here's a thought that might encourage some of you who seem to suffer greatly under the vine dresser's pruning and cutting. He gives the closest scrutiny to the branches that matter the most in his ultimate purposes. He spends no time pruning the little shoots off the fruitless branches. Instead, he simply cuts off those branches and throws them into the fire. Now, before we go and look at the fruitless branches, it would be good to say a word about the fruit. What sort of fruit is represented here? What is this fruit? And as I thought about this, I thought, you know, I could do a whole message on just the concept of fruit in Scripture. And so I won't drag it out, but the context gives us some clues what Jesus has in mind immediately here. For one thing, fruitfulness is shown by a life that is permeated by the Word of God. The answers to our prayers are another kind of fruit that Jesus seems to have in mind here. I think that's the only reasonable meaning of verse 7 in this context. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. He's talking about our prayer lives. Unless you see that verse as an utterly irrelevant interruption in the flow of what Jesus is saying here, you have to conclude that Jesus is portraying the Word of God as it abides in a faithful believer together with a productive prayer life as the main fruits he expects to see in the genuine believer's life. And also, he clearly sees obedience as one of the fruits of true faith. Verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." And love itself is a fruit that's borne by everyone who abides in Christ. Verse 9, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love." So these would all be the kinds of fruit, and those are just samples of the sort of fruit you would seek to find in your life to determine if you fit in this category of a fruitful vine. obedience and love and a vigorous and thriving prayer life and a heart that is gripped by the indwelling Word of God. All of those things are the sorts of fruits Jesus has in mind. And that's enough to start with. Let's move on to our final point. And I want to have a closer look at these branches that are utterly devoid of any real fruit, because this is the difficult part of this passage. Let's talk about the fruitless branches. A lot of people are confused about what these branches represent. You know, they pay too much attention to the allegory and not enough to Jesus' actual words. They think, well, these are branches, so they must have sprouted from the vine. They must be attached to it. And the fact that they have to be cut off suggests that there is some attachment. So doesn't this passage teach us that people who are in Christ might be cut off because of their unfaithfulness and actually lose their salvation? A lot of people believe that's what this passage is teaching. But again, pay attention to the actual words of Jesus, not your preconceptions about where branches come from and all of that. These branches do not abide in the true vine. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. Now, the word abide there doesn't merely mean to stay or remain. That idea is inherent in the word. But that's not the real gist of what John is saying here. He's not saying, if you stay in Christ, you'll be safe. But if you leave him, you're going to be damned. That's not the idea. Jesus is not warning the true vines that somehow they might lose their abiding status. Rather, he is warning the vines that don't abide that they had better anchor themselves a little more solidly in the true vine. Nothing here suggests that these branches were once abiding, but now they've departed. That's not the idea at all. The fruitless branches are those that don't abide in the vine. They draw their strength from other branches. They're connected somewhere else on the plant, but not to the main vine. Their connection with the vine itself is only superficial, so that to the external eye, it might look like they're part of the vine. You know, there's plenty of leafy growth, and at first sight, there's certainly evidence of life, but something is missing. These branches are not tied into the vine's main vascular system. They're not drawing their energy from the vine. Instead, they are tapped into other branches, and they're sapping the strength of the fruitful branches. Such branches are incapable of bearing fruit of their own. And so if the vine is to be as fruitful as possible, those fruitless branches have to be cut off. Now, anyone who's ever tended fruit trees or grapevines understands this principle. I mean, even if all you grow is tomatoes, the principle is the same. Fruitless branches are detrimental to the plant. They draw life-giving sap and crucial nutrients away from the fruit-bearing branches. They use up the plant's resources in the production of nothing more than leafy growth, no real fruit. And that means less fruit for all the branches. So these secondary branches are not only useless, they're harmful to the plant, harmful to the fruit-bearing process anyway. You can try to prune them like the fruit-bearing branches, but they'll still remain barren, because they're not tapped into the heart of the vine's life. They're not drawing on the abundant resources that come from the center vine itself. They're tapped into other branches, so they'll never bear fruit. And even after you cut them off, they're still worthless. There's not enough substance there to make them good for fuel. And so they're thrown into heaps and burned as garbage. Verse 2 says the vine dresser takes them away. He doesn't recycle them. There's no way to reclaim them for anything. They're simply removed and destroyed. Now, understand the picture here. These fruitless branches are symbols of false believers, phony Christians, people who profess to be Christians but don't really trust Christ, aren't really united with him by faith. You know, lots of churchgoers fit in this category. Judas fit into this category, and he looked really good and lively. Nobody suspected him. This is the person who pretends loyalty to Christ but actually has no real love for Christ. It's a person who calls himself a Christian and associates externally with the church and the people of God but doesn't really know Christ. People who only appear to be connected to the true vine. Their relationship to Christ is entirely superficial. They may appear on first inspection to have life and energy and be connected to the vine, but if you trace it back to where they actually tap in, they don't have his life flowing through them. They cannot bear real fruit, real spiritual fruit by any means. They don't really abide in the vine. They're simply hangers-on, draining nutrients and stamina from the fruit-bearing branches. These are the branches Jesus threatens with removal. And his language here is harsh. And again, the living, tangible, just departed example of a fruitless branch like this is Judas. He's the classic example of this. He was no doubt on Jesus' mind when Jesus was saying this. Only a short time before this, Christ had sent Judas away to do the evil deed that Judas had already taken money to do. And with that symbolic gesture, Jesus sending him away, the vine dresser removed Judas from the branch. And from that time forth, Judas was destined to be cast into the fire and burned. He's the perfect epitome of the branch that does not abide in Christ. His attachment to Christ was only superficial from the beginning. He had never actually been one who abides in Christ in the sense that Jesus is describing here. And Jesus knew that all along. He knew Judas's heart. And Scripture repeatedly reminds us that Jesus himself never counted Judas as a true disciple. It isn't like Judas was a true disciple and lost his salvation. He never was saved. John 6:64 says Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. He knew that from the start. And by the way, speaking of John 6, nearly all of that chapter recounts how multitudes of these fruitless branches were removed from following Christ. You start that chapter with this great throng of people chasing after Jesus because they knew he could feed them. And that's what they wanted. By the end of the chapter, Jesus is saying to the 12 disciples, you guys want to leave too? It's like all of these multitudes were false and fruitless branches removed from following Christ. The chapter has some very sobering things to say about those who are branches that don't truly abide in the vine, John 6. But think back to the night of Jesus' betrayal, the night in which he spoke these words. Remember that one of the poignant moments of that last evening together with the disciples had occurred not long before this, when Jesus washed their feet. Now think about this. Judas was there at the time. Jesus had knelt before Judas in utter humility and washed even the traitor's feet. And he knew, even then, that Judas was a fruitless branch not abiding in the vine. How do I know that? Because when he had finished washing their feet, he said this, John 13, verse 10, you are clean, but not every one of you. And then John adds this commentary, for he knew who was to betray him, and that's why he said, not all of you are clean. Verse 11, not all of you are clean. Not clean. In this context, that was a way of saying that Judas was unregenerate. He wasn't talking about his feet still being dirty. He was saying Judas himself had never undergone the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's Titus 3, verse 5. The washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's why he was unclean. That had never happened to him. Now, the important thing to notice, though, is that not one of the other disciples suspected this. They trusted Judas. They even made him their treasurer. So by all appearances, at least to the casual eye, Judas was a leafy, healthy branch. But the vine dresser knew that this branch was not abiding in the vine. Jesus knew better. Judas was a fruitless branch, and he was about to be removed from the vine for all eternity. Don't miss the lesson here. It wasn't that Judas had salvation and somehow lost it. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Branches that are united with the true vine don't need to fear being cut off and cast out. It's only those who have no vital connection to the true vine who will be purged. Even branches whose fruit is meager don't need to fear being cut off. The vine dresser may prune and cut so that the yield of fruit will be greater, but he won't destroy a fruitful branch. All the branches who are cut off because they do not truly belong. This is what the Apostle John is saying in 1 John 2:19 when he says, talking about people who had abandoned the faith, they went out from us, he says, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it may become plain that they are not all of us. They never were real believers. And they left, God ordained their leaving, the vine dresser cut them off, in order to demonstrate that they really didn't belong in the first place. Now, notice in 1 John 2:19, the verse I just quoted, that one of the reasons God sovereignly removes fruitless branches is so that the truth about them might become plain. They went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. And throughout Scripture, it becomes clear that the problem of phony faith is a huge issue. This is not isolated here and there, there's a problem with this. This is a massive issue. The New Testament is filled with warnings to people who profess faith in Jesus Christ but have never truly embraced him in their hearts. Their faith is a facade. They're phony Christians. They attach themselves to Christ but in name only. They lack any vital connection to the life of the true vine. They appear to be in Christ. As far as you can see, it looks like that. But they're not abiding in him in a way so that his life is their life. They're incapable of bearing any real fruit. Their effect on the church is entirely negative. They drain the vigor and the nutrients from the true branches in a way that diminishes the fruitfulness of the whole vine. They're counterfeit disciples. Don't think of them as Christians who have somehow managed to lose their faith or their connection to Christ. They're not that. They went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, John says, they would certainly have stayed with us, remained, continued with us, but they went out so that it might become plain that they are not of us, so that the reality of what they are might be made manifest. These are people who were never regenerate to begin with. They don't abide in Christ, the true vine. They've never been united with him by faith. They've never borne genuine fruit. They don't have the capacity to do so. If the potential for fruit existed, the vine dresser would carefully tend those branches to maximize their fruit. But since they can never bear any real fruit, he removes them in order to preserve the life and maximize the fruitfulness of the other branches. Our pastor, John MacArthur, wrote about this in the Gospel According to Jesus. Here's what he said. This imagery of burning the branches suggests that these fruitless branches are doomed to hell, like Judas. They're hopeless apostates. They may be eminent church members. They may have acquired much spiritual knowledge. They may be teachers of doctrine, even scholars. They may have gone through all the rituals, but they are not genuine believers, and God will remove them. And he says, tragically, multitudes fit this category. Paul wrote, many walk, of whom I have told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. That's Philippians 3, verses 18 and 19. Again, that's talking about the same thing here, these branches that will be cut off and burned. And the classic example of the fruitless branch was Judas. He appeared to be part of the living vine. His faith was a facade, though. He was a hypocrite, as Scripture says, from the beginning. His attachment to Jesus was never anything more than superficial. He was barren of any real fruit. Mark's Gospel records that Jesus said of him, "Woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he'd never been born." Now, Jesus was merciful to Judas. He showed him grace. He had the same opportunities as all the other disciples. He just never embraced Christ in faith. So this is a frightening warning, but it's also a comforting word to the fruitless branches this should be a sobering and terrifying passage, because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's Hebrews 10:31. Barren branches have nothing to look forward to except awful, fiery judgment. If your attachment to Christ is superficial only, you had better seek his grace for salvation. Pray that he will graciously grant you real and vital union with the true vine. Fruitful branches, on the other hand, can take comfort from this passage. Those who abide in the true vine are in the hands of a loving vine dresser who carefully prunes and tends the vine. There may be some pain in the process, but we know that he's doing it for our good so that we will bear much fruit for his glory. Now, before we close, let me go back to the very first thing I was saying. Verse 4, abide in me. That's an imperative. It's a command. But remember, he's speaking to disciples who do already abide in him. He's just told them that they are clean and purged and pruned by the vine dresser so that they can bear maximum fruit. Verse 3, these are the sort of branches that abide in the vine. So why does he give this as a command? Why does he make it an imperative? He's telling them, cling to me, hold fast to me. As we sung, he will hold us fast. But we have a duty as well to keep our communion with the Lord close and intimate, to tap into the life flow of the vine in the deepest possible sense, to draw our life and our sustenance and our thoughts and everything from the life that is in the vine. At the place where your stem merges into the vine, let that union grow strong and firm. Get nearer and nearer to him. Grow more and more dependent on him for your daily sustenance, and you will bear much fruit. Is there a danger that you might shrivel and fade and eventually be cut off along with the fruitless branches thrown into the fire? There's no danger of that if you truly abide in the vine. If you are united with Christ by faith, it is the work of the vine dresser to make sure that you bear more and more fruit. And even when we are unfaithful, he remains faithful. He'll keep tending and pruning and, if necessary, disciplining to make sure that we bear more and more fruit for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the security that we have in Christ. For those of us who are united with Christ by faith, we know that you will hold us fast. Give us grace to hold fast to Christ. For those who don't yet know Christ as Savior, we pray that you would open their hearts to believe. Grant to them repentance, bring them to the place of refuge in Christ, and unite them with him by faith. We confess we don't deserve to be in union with him. May that fact motivate us to cleave to him more securely, and as his life flows through us, may we bear much fruit in order that you might be glorified by that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.